You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everest Rohr Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Hello. Good morning. Good morning. It's my honor to present to you today. I've entitled this message, "Who is Our Neighbor?" And I hope this message really will encourage you to do three things. The first is to look and to listen. The second is to care. And lastly, to repair. In January of last year, remember January of 2020, we had high hopes that everything was going to be great. We made plans, and then everything went sideways and shut down. And we were in the middle of a pandemic, and we still are. And the COVID-19 virus, we didn't anticipate what would be a consequence of that, and just how much pain and loss and grief would occur during this period where we've lost loved ones. People have lost jobs, they've had to move. Many of you, I know on campuses in Massachusetts, where I am, had to leave campus early because of spikes in cases on campuses. And so in many ways, the dreams were delayed or denied or even anticipated plans. And so many of us, we lost something over this period of this past 15 months. And because of COVID restrictions, we were not able to grieve or to mourn what was lost. Nor were we able to really celebrate great milestones. My daughter was to graduate Gordon College, and the graduation was canceled. And there were weddings and first jobs and birthdays, and so we missed out on so much. And at times, we may have fully faced these losses with the accompanying feelings of disconnection, and other times we've tried to kind of avoid them. And you know, we may not even have words for how we felt. And so there may be points where we stopped long enough and we realized that, you know, we actually are feeling something. We're feeling anxious about the future. There may have been also anger and sadness and or even low motivation. And so we've tried to manage those feelings. And some of us were able to, and others of us had a difficult time. I think many of us had a difficult time and still do. And some of us may have even wondered whether God really cares. And despite not understanding, we want to keep moving forward. Despite not seeing the disappointments that we've had and the grief, we do desire that. And so it's important for us to start to understand that grieving is an intense emotional process that we go through, and it can't be rushed. It really can't be, and it shouldn't be ignored. And no two people are going to experience it the same. We need the Lord. To help us to acknowledge what has happened, what we've lost, and how we really feel about it as we begin to heal. And I have to say, though, that although there's such commonality between the experiences that we've all had during this pandemic, that the experiences that the Black, Indigenous, Asian, other people of color have experienced in this COVID-19 crisis has really exposed some really stark realities about race and economics in this country. And although we, people of color, represent really only about 37-38% of the U.S. population, what we've seen, and the announcement referenced my involvement with Harvard Medical Schools and their teaching hospitals, and even in the context of that hospital and elsewhere, the rates of infection with COVID and death is substantially higher for people of color communities. And so our families, the communities of color, have been decimated over many things. And it's not just COVID. Last year, our country and the world was rocked by the George Floyd murder, captured live on video, and a string of other murders that happened. At the hand of law enforcement and others, and the escalation of verbal abuse and violence and murder perpetuated against the Latino community, the attacks against Asian and Pacific Island Americans, it has seen like this increase of 4,000 incidents just between 2020 and today. And all of this has left some of us wondering how we can help while others have looked away. I'm drawing a lot today from the story in Luke 10, verses 25 through 30. We'll start there, where we read, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" he answered. The man answered, "Lord, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the man wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus responds with a story. And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And I just want to stop there. And so as I read that, I realized like how much of that story of the Good Samaritan and that little piece about him being left half dead. And I felt in so many ways that people of color have felt that are being robbed and have beaten and been beaten down by racism and racial trauma, and how the body of Christ can offer Christ-like compassionate care. Throughout history and on any given day, people of color face racism, and it comes in many different forms. And it leaves us almost literally and sometimes figuratively on the side of the road as if half dead. We live in a time when people have become revisionist historians and are just not fully grasping the reality of the experiences of people of color historically as well as in the present, and the fact that systemic oppression does exist and that we feel it, we experience it on a regular basis. In my book, I highlight the scripture from Jeremiah 6:14, which reads, "They've treated the wounds of my people carelessly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." And this verse really reminds me that in our rush to reconciliation, we often ignore or minimize the past and the present trauma and the profound pain that people of color have and walk through life with. Last week, we heard the trauma in the teenager's voice, the teenager who filmed George Floyd's murder on her cell phone. As she testified at the murder trial, she spoke of how being present during that incident, it still haunts her, and that she can't unsee it. She testified about the vicarious racial trauma she experienced. She said, "When I look at George Floyd, I look at my dad, I look at my brothers, I look at my cousins, my uncles, because they are all Black." She said, as she broke down in tears, she said, I look at how that could have been one of them. She testified about her struggle with guilt and that she stays up some nights apologizing and apologizing to George Floyd for not doing more, not physically interacting, and not saving his life. And she goes on to say, but it's not what I should have done. It's what the officer should have done. And as a mother, hearing that, I wept for this child and her, she was 17 at the time, and her 9-year-old cousin. And I prayed for peace and rest and for healing of their trauma. I prayed for us all as we deal with the mounting losses and grief while carrying around emotional burdens. For many of us, reading about or watching those footage and other incidents, we remember our ancestors enslaved and brutalized, or the indigenous genocide, or Native Americans forced into boarding schools, the Japanese internment camps. Those come back to us, and we struggle with vicarious trauma from recent events. And we fear, like the teenage girl, that this could happen to one of our loved ones. And so we carry that grief. and we carry that racial trauma. And there are symptoms that really are emblematic of racial trauma, and it affects our minds and it affects our bodies. And every time that there's a stressful event, a racist incident, and we can't process that trauma, that stress, we hold it into our bodies. Our bodies are made to either fight or flight, and when we can't actually address that threat, we hold it within, and it becomes toxic. And then we have these compounding incidents in which it continues to trigger trauma and the traumatic stress, and we're in this endless loop. And it's as if, we are unaware of it, but it is happening, and it's affecting us. And so we pray, and we battle with the psychological symptoms, and it carries out in our daily lives. And we battle with fear and aggression and depression and shame and pessimism. And it affects our relationships. And we have physical symptoms of hyperactivity, heart disease, headache, and poor concentration. People of color are exhausted from silently carrying racial trauma and the burden of other people's fears. And I want to stress, too, that this is not conjecture. I'm really pulling from my own experience as a clinician over close to, actually, over 30 years worth of experience, but also what research has shown. If we look back at the Samaritan story, I believe that it shows us how to love the Lord, our God, and our neighbor better, and ourselves, and how we can begin to heal. And first, we need to look and listen. Then we need to offer compassionate care and also engage in repair. We look and listen, and our challenge is first, I would say, is to be gentle with ourselves. It is easy to kind of stuff down our feelings and try to deny them, but when things are at their bleakest, we can call out to the Lord. Jesus, God Emmanuel, is with us, and he is the balm that heals our wounds. He says that he didn't leave us as orphans, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to really walk with us through this journey. And the trauma that we experience, it isn't this magic moment that the healing occurs, but it isn't quite linear. There are no fixed stages, and it's almost as if we move through a figure eight until we come to a place where we're more at peace around things that have happened in the past. One way in which we can become honest about what has happened is to lament. And Professor Emmanuel Katalonge conceives of lament as a complex set of practices or disciplines. And he writes that it's a way of seeing, of standing, wrestling, or arguing with God, and thus a way of hoping amid the ruin. The prayer takes different forms. We may weep, complain, or scream, all the while exposing how we genuinely feel about what has happened, about the racism and about the injustice. There are many Psalms on the Book of Lamentations. We get a sense of what does that kind of prayer look like. Psalm 44, 24 through 26 says, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction?" This is a crying out to the Lord. "For we seek down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." As we acknowledge and lament our pain to the Lord, he meets us in the midst. He helps us to release that. And if need be, we need to forgive, to be able to forgive from the heart. And he does his mysterious work of healing us. As we listen for Jesus' healing word of life, we grow in resilience. As we read the word of God and we hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit reminding us that even though all that's going on out there, that our story isn't over, that God is still at work in us. And he has promised that the good work that he's begun in us, he is faithful to complete that work. We're reminded of his unconditional love and what he has already done in our lives and what he is doing now and what he will do in and through us. We began to look, as we started to heal, we look for beauty in life and even those teeny things to be grateful for. And we remember love and joy. And we engage in subversive celebrations, I call it, subversive in that love, joy, and celebrations undermine systemic racism that would want to demean or degrade Black and brown people. Although things were said and done to try to hinder our ancestors, the plan of the Lord advances. And we see that amidst tragedies, mounting tragedies and mounting triumphs, that our families and communities are more than resilient. We are beloved. We are miracles. We matter to God. And so I would encourage you, if you're not a person of color, to look and to listen to people of color, to ask questions. Because we actually have a lot to teach about how to live faithfully, how to pursue God faithfully while under duress. Listen so that you have a real understanding of what is the experience of a person of color living day to day, the person on the ground, you know, and not what you see in the media, social media, or on TV, but what are the real lived experience. The next would be compassionate care. And so, as I've said, I've spent decades offering care to a variety of people, but specifically to racially traumatized people of color. And I've seen that how the ability to give and to receive compassionate care is affected by a few things. And so as we continue to look at Luke 10 and verses 31 to 32, and we read that there's a priest who happens to be going down the same road as the man, and there's also a Levite, and they both move to the other side. They don't want any parts of this. And so sometimes fear gets in the way of those who could offer compassionate care. Some of us are like the priest. We're religious, and we yet fear that we're going to suffer some kind of guilt by association. Here's this bloody man. Like, I don't want any parts of that. You know, the ruling religious authority will look down on me for associating with them. Or we're like the Levite, and, you know, we're in a rush. We're busy. We have more important things to do. And so we fear that if we stop and actually offer compassionate care, like it's going to cost us something. In either case, we don't see or we won't see that compassionate care is needed. Some of us believe that people of color can or should get over racism with minimal effort, all the while making no attempt to eradicate racism. Racism is relentless, and unfortunately, we, and I count myself in there, as a person of color, I will face it in the future. So I will need ongoing Christ-like compassionate care. And it starts, I would say, first with my own life. What do I need to do to care for myself, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, physically, and even in my work life? How do I have a plan for how I'm going to navigate through life? And again, it's remembering to be gentle and caring towards ourselves, to treat ourselves and to speak to ourselves in ways that we would speak to a dear friend, to lovingly encourage ourselves to rest, and also to encourage ourselves to keep moving, to pay attention to how is that trauma affecting our minds, our emotions and bodies. Are we eating well? Are we exercising? Are we remembering, like, to breathe deeply to release that stress and strain from racial trauma? As we meditate on God's word and pray and reach out to friends and family who are trustworthy, we can receive encouragement from others. These are people who can hope for us when we've lost hope or are losing hope, and they can hope and help us to hope and dream again. We need helpers of all races and ethnicities, those who will stop and listen before they act, who won't tweet a statistic misused or a distraction, such as critical race theory, to justify the lack of action and the lack of extending compassionate care or the lack of pursuing justice. We need those who will commit to pray again, to pray and to offer compassionate Christ-like care. In Luke 10:33-34, Jesus gives an example to aspire to. And this is the despised Samaritan. And he's despised because Samaritans and Jews did not get along. But he comes along and he sees this man, and there are different translations and that say that the man possibly was Jewish, but the Samaritan felt compassion for him. And so he goes over to him and he soothes the man's wounds with olive oil and wine, and he bandaged him. The Samaritans, like this one, are vital in our lives. Sometimes the Good Samaritan is an individual believer, a church or ministry, and other times help comes from a Samaritan that we would consider different or despised. I really believe that in this current moment, that the Big C Church, us as a body of Christ, that this is a moment. This is a moment where we can change course and prophetically be the heart and the hands and the feet of Jesus as we treat the wounds of people with compassion and with care. And I really believe that as we do this, that we can speak to the greater world, and not even beyond America, where people are in pain and they are suffering, and we can actually help to actually make a more just society and proclaim that true love and peace and shalom can only be found in Jesus Christ. We learn how to do this, how to extend that compassionate care from Jesus. And he tells us this man, simply, the Samaritan, put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him through the night. And in Luke 10:35, we read, the next day, the Samaritan handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If the bill runs higher, I'll pay for it the next time I'm here. We need neighbors who are willing to show the same love and care. It's interesting that the innkeeper, you know, yes, he was getting paid, but he provided a place. It was, you know, this man was bloodied, and yet he gave this man a space to heal, and we also need those kinds of spaces. And so for people of color, our need is great in the midst of everything that's going on out there, to have those spaces where we can rest and de-stress, we can expose injustice, and we can refuel and heal from racial trauma. And those spaces are out there. And it may be that the Lord is calling you to actually start something, a space for that, to recharge and to get back out there. And it can be in your home, it can be in your church or your community. So we looked and listened, we offer compassionate care, and lastly, we engage in repair. Dr. Susan Delaney writes that we grow around grief, and we talked at the onset about grief and how we're all carrying it. People of color are carrying even more grief. But what happens is that we grow around it as we begin to heal, and we become bigger. And in the end, our feelings of loss become a small part of this enlarged mental and emotional, and I would say spiritual space. And grief actually can be a doorway to something new, like becoming an activist. And, you know, I'm not defining activist as someone who is out there, you're in the marches and you're on the front lines, and you may very well be, but there are ways in which we all can contribute towards offering compassionate care and advocating for justice. If we seek true reconciliation and fully restored relationships, though, I believe that repair is essential, and that without repair, the apology and the repentance can feel hollow. In Isaiah 1:17, there is a call to repair, and it reads, look to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. True reconciliation involves personal and sometimes public apologies for the past and present harm, and a determination actually to go beyond forgiveness. Repentance also needs to include a commitment to stop all injustice and oppression, and to repair any damage done. In the book of Luke, we see how repair ushers out of the Samaritan's heart of compassion. The Samaritan didn't cause the harm, yet he used his time, he used his resources, his money to help this man. While in Luke 19, we see another incident of repair, and that's when Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. He's the chief tax collector, basically an agent of state-sanctioned systemic oppression. Yet Jesus invites himself to this man's house. And Zacchaeus' response is, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times that amount." The question I have is the Lord stirring your heart with compassion or repentance to help repair the damage done by racism and racial trauma? Although we face opposition, we face that, we are facing it, and there are many ways in which we have wandered about trying to find a home in this life of faith, the Lord tells us that we're no longer, as people of color, we're no longer exiles, orphans, strangers, or outsiders. We are loved. We belong. God is not building a wall. He's building a home. And he includes all of that, and that's everyone, in what it is that he's building, young and old, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. The last part of that is the expert of the law asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And he was more interested in identifying who wasn't his neighbor so he could excuse himself. And Jesus' response tells us how even those we ignore or despise are our neighbors. And the question is not really who is our neighbor, it's, "Lord, how can we better love and serve our neighbor?" And I want to end by just saying, for those of you who are still wondering, who is my neighbor or why should I care? Jesus asked in verses 36 to 37, he asked the man, "Now, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, would you say was the neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" The man replied, "The one who showed mercy." Then Jesus says to him, "And to each of us, yes. Now go and do the same." Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu or check us out on the iTunes store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.